The United States Constitution entitles us to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the Constitution can, as it were, guarantee that your life will be protected to the degree that they can. They can guarantee you liberty because that's what a democracy is about. But they understand they cannot guarantee you happiness. The best they can try to do is ensure that you live in a country where you can pursue it. Obviously, not everybody finds it. Very few people find it. A lot of people are pursuing it, but they're looking in some very surprising and, frankly, in a lot of wrong places. You look out in the world, you'll find that a lot of people pursue happiness through drugs. There's just an awful lot of people that believe that they cannot be happy with life at its own speed, that they have to have something to either slow them down or speed them up, legal or illegal. And so they pursue happiness with a drug that changes their speed, to put it one way. There are other people who believe that the pursuit of happiness should take them to all kinds of pleasures in the media. You know, God says that in the end, people will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And so a lot of people try to see as many movies, read as many books, see as much television, go to all the Disneylands and the Cedar Points and all the places they can go, and that's an end in itself. But it's just an enjoyable fringe on a life that should already be happy if we're going there with the right approach. Some people find happiness in a bottle, which is much like the drug problem, but they see happiness as alcohol. And if they can try to find happiness while staring through the bottom of a bottle that's pointed up like that, then they believe they're doing a good thing. They're drowning their sorrows. The best definition of how you should drink that I ever heard, I heard some years ago from an expert on alcoholism, and he said, don't drink to relax, relax and then drink, or you've got the cart in front of the horse and you develop a habit that can intensify through the balance of your life. And it's a very good point. There's nothing wrong with drinking relaxing you or giving you a certain comfort or maybe even happiness, because you talk about certain scriptures, wine makes glad the heart of man. And that's in the Bible. But if you do it to find yourself happy when you're unhappy if you don't, then you're stretching that verse and stretching the principle. Some people think happiness is escaping into a bed with somebody other than your mate through sex or some kind of illicit affair. Some people see happiness as being a workaholic. You drown yourself in your work, because if you happen to like your work, or even if you don't particularly like your work, if you just do it so much that you get away, then there's a certain value. Some people escape to hypochondria. They're only happy if there's something wrong with them. I've known people like that. You've probably known people like that. We call them hypochondriacs. They may or may not from time to time have something wrong with them, but you can't tell, because they're going to always tell you what the problems are physically. And it's almost as though if they feel good, then they can't be happy. They got to have something that makes them feel bad so they can get a certain satisfaction out of talking about it. You know, in Russia, if you ask somebody, how are you, they literally will tell you how they are. In the United States, you say, well, how are you? You're supposed to say, basically, fine. But one of the reasons in Russia there is such a tremendous problem with psychosomatic illness, maybe most of you don't know that, one of the reasons that in Russia, the average person, man, woman, and child, every day consumes a fifth of vodka, is because they have this custom. When you say, well, how are you, you're supposed to stand there and they're going to tell you, oh, well, this trick knee has been bothering me, you know. Well, my heart's been a little bit of a problem, or, yeah, I've got this intestinal disorder. And you're supposed to stand there and listen to them. But it's understood, because you don't ask them, how are you? And you probably have met such people. You know
you ask them how they are, you're going to hear. So you think about, now, do I want to ask them how are they, or do I just want to say to this person, hello? You see, because you may hear.
Some people try to find happiness in sports. Sports is a place that certainly can produce happiness, although the sports of this world certainly are generating, it seems like, more unhappiness, more violence, more greed, more selfishness than ever before, and I would have to believe it's going to get worse before it gets better. Some people believe happiness is in self-pity. The more you just wallow in it, the more satisfaction you get about how life has dealt you a bad hand. But everybody else picked up their hand, and it was full of aces and kings. But you picked up a handful of jokers and wild cards, and it just doesn't seem fair, and some people can never get past that. They look at their circumstances, and it just makes them ever more happy to talk about being unhappy, a little bit like the hypochondriac. There are some people who believe that happiness can only be achieved through suicide. That's why suicide rates have never been higher in all categories of Americans and in all categories in the Western world, particularly among teenagers. And that's really sad when a person barely gets started in life and they've already got all these reasons why they don't even want to have a life, and they will take their life. Or sometimes they'll take their life in a group. 4, 5, 6 kids get together, like the group I remember back in New Jersey. They will get together, got into a car, and they all went into a garage, had a suicide pact, turned on the engine, and all died of carbon monoxide poisoning, and they left notes to their parents about how they'd gone to a better place. And we can think of the folks out in San Diego, or Rancho Santa Fe, wherever it was near San Diego, who did that. And you just realize all these people can be so deceived that they can think that suicide is an answer. Of course, a lot of people believe happiness is found in religion. An evangelist will shout, "Are you happy?" And a lot of people will shout back, "Yes," who aren't, but who might be emotionalized at that moment because they think happiness is an emotion, and they will talk about being happy in a kind of a shout fest. And a lot of religion doesn't bring people happiness. It brings them a certain satisfaction. It was sad in a way. We went to Salt Lake City, and I decided to do a little research on my genealogy. If you all know, that's kind of a pursuit that I have enjoyed, my wife has enjoyed, and the Mormons do it as a part of the religion. They got the mountain out there that is sealed that nobody can get to, but you can tap into all their computer sources, and if any Mormon has activated their teaching of baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's 29, they misunderstand the verse that says baptized for the dead. It should mean baptized for the hope of the dead. But they take it literally, and so if you can isolate a relative, Aunt Sue or great-great-great-great-grandpa Smith, you can go be baptized for him, and then wherever he is, and they'll say, "Well, we don't know where he is. I talked to various people helping me use the computer." They said that then he has to choose whether he's going to obey God. Well, is he alive or dead? Well, we don't know, but he has to choose. And then you can go into the temple and seal them to the parents. You can be baptized. They have B, E, and SP, sealed to parents. E means endowed. Forget what that means, but then the other one is just baptized. And so I looked back and I found that a lot of my relatives apparently were baptized by some of my relatives who must have become Mormons, and went back, and I actually, because of the work of some of these people, I tracked all the way back to my 8th great-grandfather, and his name was Adair. You know, you find you're related to all kinds of people, and it is fascinating. And so a lot of people think that that's happiness. You have these very bright, happy, positive people there, part of the Mormon religion. Everything is so clean, beautiful, clean cut, and so deceived. And your heart cannot help but go out to them. Malachi chapter 3. Turn to Malachi 3. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, but Malachi chapter 3 is where we'll begin. And verse 13, Malachi 3:13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. And there are a lot of people who conclude that. Now, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yes, they that work wickedness are set up. Yes, they that tempt God are even delivered. God says, this is what you say to me. You have said, the quote begins, and then ends at that point. Well, you know, in our society, that is exactly what we have said. We have said that those who have it all are the ones who are happy. That's what you try to achieve. I read about this young athlete who plays for the Minnesota Timberwolves this week. And he was offered, now he's 20 years old, he never went to college, he's played 2 years of basketball, and these guys are getting so big. He's 7 feet tall, and he plays the position of small forward. All right? Now, he's offered, after 2 years of basketball, he's not a particularly great player, he's pretty good, and he's probably going to develop more, but the Timberwolves offered him $103.5 million for the next 6 years. So all he has to do is get to age 26, he's got another $103.5 million. You do the math. That's about $17.2 million per year to play a game that a lot of us have to pay money to go see. We don't even get to play it. It's more fun to play it than to watch it. And yet we got to pay to watch it so that the people who are having more fun than us get paid those kind of dollars. And you know what happened? He got angry. He was insulted by how low the offer was because he believes he's worth $22 million per year, and he feels that the team who let the negotiations go public had betrayed him and made him look bad. Well, I have to admit, when I heard that, he looked bad. But the team was left in this catch-22 because these are the superheroes. These are the people who are happy. These are the people society caters to. Sylvester Stallone does a movie, $10 million, bang. Who's the guy, is it Jim Carrey, the funny guy? $20 million a movie. Charles Bronson, when he retired, I've seen him, so I assume he's retired, $20 million a movie. Clint Eastwood is right up there, and so forth. Astounding. How happy are their lives? They're the standard. I remember sitting in I was asleep in Connecticut, sleeping in this room, I was awake, looking around at all these pictures of rock stars in this teenage girl's room. Maybe I've told you this story. There are 27 pictures around me of rock stars. And my wife and I were kind of lying there in bed and looking at, and not one of them had a smile on their face. Not one. They all looked absolutely dour and miserable. I guess that's the look. It was a studied, affected look. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Then I'm going to make a couple comments that lead us into the core of the sermon. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and of course there's consolation in Christ, and of course there's comfort of love in Christianity, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any of that's true in Christianity or in a situation, if you believe that, Paul said, and of course that's the core of Christianity, then fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Don't do anything through strife and so forth, and do everything through lowness of mind, and the rest of the context goes on. But Paul said, if there's anything I can get across to you, it's fulfill you my joy. That's a wonderful, wonderful goal. Paul went through an awful lot. I've come to appreciate that Paul wrote some rather incredible statements about happiness and positive thinking from prison. I gave a sermon about that here a few months ago. You know, Paul wrote some of his most positive statements about how to be positive and happy
and upbeat and to succeed
while he had a chain around him.
That's literally what the scriptures say. Because Paul talked about people who would come and visit him as God's servant, and he said, you're not ashamed of my chain. You're not ashamed to see this chain around me. Apparently, quite literally, and other historical records indicate this, Paul had a ball and chain that accompanied his condition of house arrest. He was in jail once and then under house arrest till the end of his life for the last 2 years, the book of Acts indicates.
I was really amazed at how much the Bible says directly about happiness and joy per se. Most of my life, up until about 10 years ago, I always thought that happiness was a byproduct. I just always thought of it as a byproduct of practicing all kinds of other attitudes. And to a degree it is. But I never realized how much the Bible says directly about joy, gladness, happiness, and all of the various other forms of that word. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Now, you know the context here. The context here is Christ was facing horrific events just ahead of him. Immediately to follow what he was saying. The next day, day and a half, Christ was facing these horrible events. Next 24 hours, really. And yet, ironically, four different times, right before he faced these horrible events, he taught people that they needed to focus on being happy. Look at this. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, in other words, why am I saying this to you? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's why I'm saying this. Chapter 16 and verse 20. Same night. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Well, they're going to go through a period where after you lament, they rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So he took them past the point where these horrible events were about to take place. A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. Boy, I've seen that three times. And I'm glad that I'm a man. I've come to appreciate through firsthand experience, maybe I should say secondhand experience, how tough it can be. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Now the real joy of God, brethren, nobody can take from you. They can't. There's nothing that they can come along later and try to change. That's just the way it is. We've all been through some events that are pretty tough in the last recent years. We've all been through some events that probably changed us in some ways. We all have reasons to say, man, I went through a period of terrible unhappiness. I don't ever want to feel like that again, and hopefully we won't. But I remember the movie Pollyanna and hearing this statement. It was about 10 years ago, again, where Pollyanna was talking to this real hardcore Carl Malden, you know, fire and brimstone preacher. And she told him that there were 826 happy verses in the Bible. And because of a trial I was going through about 10 years ago, maybe it was 11 years ago, I decided to look them all up. And I looked up all, I guess it was 826, because I looked up every verse I could possibly think of and just physically printed out the ones that were most important to me. And I've probably gone back and studied that long list of scores and scores of scriptures out of that 826 and used them whenever I needed them. and they have been very, very encouraging. And I've never seen the subject of happiness the same way since, and maybe you won't either. Here are some of the principles that I learned. Principle number one I learned about happiness is, first, our happiness is directly proportional to how close we are standing to God's presence. How close we are standing to God's presence. 1 John 1. That which we have seen, verse 3, 1 John 1:3, and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. If you want to be able to tangibly measure your happiness among some of the other principles we're going to cover, take a look at how close you are to God. If your joy isn't very full, it may mean you're not as close to God as you should be. If the unhappy, down, or moody, or discouraged moments are outnumbering or outdistancing the number of times that you feel up and excited and thrilled with life, chances are you aren't as near the presence of God and Christ as you should be. You may be somewhere else in your life. Jude 24. Turn back just a few pages right while we're in this area of the Bible. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Turn to Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. We'll let David explain what it means. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, David wrote, last verse in that psalm. You will show me the path of life, and God will. He always will. No matter where you find yourself, God will show you what to do. In your presence is fullness of joy. Ever wondered what it must be like to be around God? And if I were the devil, I guess I would portray being in God's presence as the beatific vision. That's what, you know, nearly a billion Catholics believe, 800 million, whatever it is, that somehow you look at this corona around God, you can't see God because they use verses that show you can't see him. They forget the ones that say we'll see him as he is, and that you sort of stare at this glow around God's face but can't really look at his face. I can't imagine something more unjoyful than to spend all eternity in God's presence having to do that. But the scriptures do say in his presence is fullness of joy. Now you and I have all felt certain joy in our life at different times, and I can tell you that probably the pinnacle of the joy I've ever felt, or you could say the same, isn't even close to whatever David means when he says fullness of joy. What is that like? Is that like the most intensely wonderful moment in your life times 1,000, times 10,000, times 100,000, times 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, 1,000,000,000,000? What is that? And that's a staggering amount of just sheer, pure joy. I had a real interesting experience this 2 days ago. I promised my daughter at the beginning of the summer we were going to go back to Lima and see all my boyhood haunts. So I just need to take a day. We took off after some morning work and different things. Then we took off, went over there, and on the way back, after seeing my childhood home and school and just different places where I used to go swimming and things like that. You know, my dad did that with me when we went back to Indianapolis. Well, I got to do it with my daughter in Lima. Then I decided, you know, I have never been back to Kenton, Ohio, where I was born in 1948. But I had this wonderful picture that my wife found as a negative, and I wanted to see this
place where my mother was holding me. She was standing there, apparently a pretty big baby, and she's standing on this porch, and I'm squinting in the sun. I'm going to guess 4 months old. And my mom is leaning back trying to hold this child. And she's on this porch, and I can just see part of the building. Well, how am I going to find a building, a needle in a haystack, in a town of 8,300? And I wanted to see where I had come from. And I wish I could have shown my mother the picture, but I found it after she had died. So we drove into Findlay. I just thought, I just hope God can help me find this thing. I see this old lady up on a porch on the west side of town. I pulled up and I said, "Would you look at this picture? Does this look like any place in this town you know of?" She said, "Sure, I know exactly where it is. It's way on the other side of town. You go right down my street, take a left, 20 blocks or whatever, and you'll see it on the left." I said, "Are you kidding? Are you sure?" "Oh, yeah, it's got to be that building." So we did it, turned, got there, walked up, said, "This is it." And then we looked more closely and said, "No, it's not." And asked some elderly people there, and it occurred to us, I wonder if the picture was on the back side of the building. So we went to the back side and sure enough found the spot right there. So I held the picture and had my wife take a picture of me right where my mother was standing holding me. And I thought, here were these exciting moments in my parents' life. I came back around and just reflecting on it. And the lady in the front of the building said, "The owners live right down there. And they've lived there ever since they built this apartment complex. Three houses." So I went right down. I came to the door and I said, "I was born here in 1948 in this apartment complex." Now, I might have said my name. I don't remember at that point. But I said, "Could I just get a little help? Do you?" And from the back of the building, this lady says, "I remember the Packs." I mean, now we're talking nearly half a century ago. And she said, "Your mother was pregnant with you when I was pregnant with our child. My daughter was born December 16th, 1948. You must have been a little earlier." Well, 9 days. And she said, "Oh, your parents, I remember them. They were the first ones to move in, and we were sharing this moment." She said, "You want to know where you're born? Right down the street there. There's this old hospital that's shut down, and it's part of an apartment complex." I zipped back and went over and walked through it. And the only part I could find in the hospital that still represented what it had once been was where they cremated people. So I know that wasn't where I was born. Couldn't find the maternity ward, but this nice lady tried to help. Well, I can appreciate you have joyful moments. That was thrilling to me. What is that? 1/10,000th of the joy I'll feel in the kingdom of God? I don't know. But it was a thrilling moment. You go back to your thrilling moments in life, maybe the birth of a child. For my mother, maybe it's the birth of one of her three children. But I can appreciate why in Matthew 25, Christ tells, and you don't have to turn there, but you might write the verse down, 25:21, he tells those who have served him to enter into the joy of the Lord. However you could characterize salvation, Christ chose to just simply call it, you are entering into the joy of the Lord. Kind of an incredible thought that everything else maybe is almost kind of accoutrement. I mean, my dad used to tell this joke, and we all knew it was a joke, and my father made sure we never forgot it as a child. But he used to say, "Well, the joke," and you probably heard me say it, but I got it from my dad, "money isn't everything, the other 2%'s happiness." Well, that's kind of the way people think. But everything else put together is probably worth about 2%, and 98% is how happy are you? And God seems to know that much better than any of us. And so that's probably why Matthew 25 says what it says. You might write down Hebrews 12:2, because that's where Christ said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Being put on a cross didn't seem too much to bear because of what Christ knew it led to. That's a good attitude for all of us to have. You have to take up your cross, and maybe someday there'll be somebody who tries to put you on a cross. And you have to be ready to say, no problem, no problem, I can look beyond it. Point number two. Faith and happiness
cannot be separated. Now, we're going to move more quickly through some of these points, so let's move fast. Psalm 5 and verse 11. Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all those that put their trust in you, that's faith, rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. If you're really trusting God on a matter, then one of the ways that will be reflected is you should be joyful. If you really trust God, there should be a lot of joy evident, because you can't separate them. You can't separate them. Psalm 146:5. Psalm 146:5. Jump to the other end of the Psalms. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Well, that's pretty plain. Happy is he who's in that case. Proverbs 16. Jump ahead a few more pages. Proverbs 16:20. He that handles a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Brethren, you want to feel happiness? Absolutely keep yourself exercising a pattern of faith. Because if you do that, surely in this case, one of the byproducts, we will use that word in this instance, will be happiness. Number three, the fear of God produces joy. The fear of God produces joy. Let's jump back to Psalm 2 again, the beginning of the Psalms. Verse 11 again. Psalm 2 and verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, it's possible to do both. We were sort of taught that, you know, you really didn't have to fear God, that everything should just be happy, 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 happy. But it can be both. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You can do both. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. You know, again, it's like having faith in God. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart, says no, and gets stubborn, well, he's going to have problems. Actually, mischief means he'll fall into trouble or destruction. Point number four. Point number four. God sees and equates our happiness as our thanks for all his blessings. God sees and equates our happiness as our thanks for all his blessings. Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 11. And you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given unto you and unto your house, you and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. You'll all rejoice over all that God has given to all of you. When I realize again how much I've been given just to live in this country, just to have been born in a place called Kenton, Ohio, instead of, you know, Vladivostok or Peking or someplace, Beijing, I realize I have been blessed. A couple chapters later, 28:47, in the blessings and cursings chapter, verse 47, because you serve not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. God said, because you couldn't look at all the good things I've done for you and just be thrilled about it, joyful and glad, I'm going to let you serve your enemies. And of course, that's part of the cursings of not appreciating all of the blessings. And God says, that's going to come on our country. That's going to come on this great land and all of the Western world. Point number five. Your joy reflects to God your love for him. Your joy reflects to God your love for him. John 14:28. Let's go to that third of four places that Christ mentioned in his last night on earth about the importance of joy. John 14:28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. If you loved me, you'd rejoice. God looks at our joy then as a reflection of how we love him. You know, as you look at some of these verses, and it's going to get even stronger as we move along, you can begin to see how God feels about this subject. You know, you and I can go into any biblical subject with all kinds of previously conceived ideas. But they may be right and they may be wrong. And I had to admit, I had a lot of wrong ideas about happiness. If you love me, it's a question mark, then you would rejoice. Point six. We cannot seek God or his will with an unhappy attitude. You cannot seek God or his will as an overall thing in life with an unhappy attitude. Now, you may go in a reflective attitude. You may go because you're having days of adversity and you want to consider. That doesn't mean that you're just bubbling in the middle of the trial. But even there, God says, if you fall into various trials, count it all joy. So even when you go to God in the middle of a trial, you're supposed to first count it a joy, and you'll see why. Psalm 40. And verse 16. Psalm 40 and verse 16. Let all those that seek you, you see that phrase, rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. That's quite a statement. Say it just continually. If you seek God, you have to rejoice in him and be glad in what he does. Psalm 100, a lot in the Psalms and the Proverbs on this subject. I had a babysitter when I was a very small child who made me learn this. I didn't learn many scriptures. She made me learn the 23rd Psalm and the 100th Psalm, made me recite them to her. And when I pointed, we called her Grandma Miller. She was a very elderly lady, sweet in her own way, but kind of a severe personality. It was interesting that she would have me focus on this. Made me learn it. Pointed out her house to my daughter just a couple days ago. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Well, most lands around this world are not making a very joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. And if you want to know why we open up services with singing, here's the verse. This is it. This is the reason. Come before his presence with singing. You serve God with gladness, and you come before his presence with singing. When you seek God, you have to have that attitude. Point seven. Righteousness will lead you to practice joy as a next logical step. I might just make one other comment about the previous verse. You can begin to see why singing out loud, making a joyful noise, maybe you can't make music. Some of us don't do very well making music. Others do better at making music. But you got to make a noise, and God can look down and say, well, at least the noise is joyful. It isn't necessarily melodious. It doesn't say make a melodious noise. It says make a joyful noise, and you've got to come with singing. So if you kind of mumble along, you can see where God says, that's not acceptable. You have to sing. You have to remember to sing and to sing out. Now Psalm 32 and verse 11. Psalm 32 and verse 11. We're back to righteousness will lead you to practice joy as a next logical step.
Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Do you ever just shout for joy? Do you ever just do that? I've had to learn to do that over the years. That's not an easy thing to do, but I do it a lot now, I'll be honest with you. And, I mean, I enjoy life. I've been through enough things in life where I was forced to focus on these things. I just learned you don't get anywhere when you're down. I would just much rather be up because I like the way I feel when I'm up. And there's nothing wrong with shouting for joy. You know, really being happy. Now, you don't shout out in church. Some take this verse and say that you got to shout in church. Well, no, then you have chaos and you have confusion. God isn't the author of confusion. You don't take any scripture of and by itself. It's here a little and there a little. But the principle is sure right and ought to be regularly practiced. 68:3, Psalm 68:3. The older I get, the more I realize life is just an awful lot of fun. And it's too short to take any other view, brethren. Even though we as Christians have to go through a lot of trials, that doesn't mean that we're somehow supposed to take a heavy, ponderous attitude toward life and through life. You know, we have to bear the burdens of the week, so you definitely have to take burdens on you. And humanly, most people, when they feel burdened, feel unhappy. But God says, look, you have to bear the burdens of the week, and you have to take up your cross and follow me, but you got to be happy too. It's not that you got sometimes one and sometimes the other. Life is both. It just is. Psalm 68:3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them exceedingly rejoice. Do your prayers always reflect, Father, this is this trial, this is my need, this is what I'm going through, in this financial trial, having this job problem, this child-rearing, marriage, whatever problem? Or is it, wow, life is great. Life is a ball. I mean, I can't get enough of it. I've reached a point, my wife will tell you this, in the last few years, I don't even like to go to bed because I can't get anything done in bed. I mean, I just, except sleep. You know, and you wake up, I have to be careful I don't stay up too late because I like to read and I'm constantly doing things, making notes, going over information, and then I, you know, I find myself sleeping less and less but feeling just as good. My dad said as he got older, he didn't need to sleep that much, and I have his body type, and I'm glad. You know, I've developed a habit I have to be careful of. I'll be heart to heart with you for a minute here. I get so excited sometimes early in the day. I enjoy my life so much, I literally forget to eat until nearly dinner time, and I realize it when all of a sudden I feel it. I might have a cup of coffee in the morning. That's not a good thing to do. Believe me, I'm not bragging about it. It's dumb. You got to get your blood sugars going, but my wife has been on me about it just because I get busy and excited, and I guess I have a lot of energy. You know, you have to remember to be wise. But life is fun. Believe me, it's not always been that approach for me, and maybe it hasn't been for you, and of course I have my down times. Don't misunderstand. I don't want you to think I don't. I've had plenty of them, and I'm sure I'll have more, and so will you. Point number eight. Rejoicing is an approach to life one works at every day. I learned this verse when I was in Ambassador College, and it's got to be one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And I try to periodically remember to just repeat it to myself to never forget it. Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day which the Eternal has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, what day is it talking about? It's talking about any day. It's talking about every day. This is the day, whatever day it is. Well, today happens to be, what is it? If it's Tuesday, it must be Belgium. I forget where we are, the movie. You people look confused out there. Get the date straight. No, I had it wrong. Okay. But that's true. You know, it really is true that every day, God gave you. You only get 70 years worth. Well, do 70 times 365, throw in a few leap years, and on average, you don't have a lot of days. And every day you're given is another spectacular gift that God gives you, who calls himself the giver of every good and perfect gift. You ever stopped and realized that each day was another gift? You start the day, every day, with a gift. Most people look at their day, if they're unhappy, as another curse they got to get through in order to get to the next curse, which is the next day. That's the way people who are not obeying God and don't understand the beauty of God's way live their life. And I hurt for them, and I'm sure you do when you stop and see it that way. Point nine, happiness, a good conscience, and answered prayer work hand in glove. Happiness, a good conscience, and answered prayer work hand in glove. Romans 14:22. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. Now, whatever you're going to do, whatever you're going to go ahead and accept and do, don't condemn yourself. But if you can't do it and you're going to condemn yourself, or you can't do it without condemning, then don't do it. For whatsoever is not of faith, end of the next verse, is sin. I mean, if you think it's a sin, as I've often used as an analogy, to eat strawberry shortcake, you better not do it. A vegetarian thinks it's a sin to eat meat. A Baptist thinks it's a sin to drink wine. You know, the Mormons think it's a sin to drink coffee and any kind of alcohol. We went to eat in a Mormon restaurant, didn't realize it, when you couldn't get coffee and couldn't get alcohol. It's a wonderful dinner. It just lacked those two things for their religious reasons. Because if they did it, they'd have a conscience problem. Well, if your conscience is wrong, correct it. Teach it. Educate it. Conscience, conscience, means with knowledge in the Greek. A conscience, conscience, means with knowledge. Whatever the knowledge is that your conscience prints out to you on any given issue in life, right or wrong, that's what's going to give you either happiness or guilt, depending upon what you do in that situation with the conscience, the with knowledge, the conscience you have. So if your conscience is wrong, don't defile it. I mean, if your conscience says you're doing wrong, don't defile it. If your conscience is teaching you wrong, correct it, because you can't be happy if you defile your conscience. You just can't be happy. 1 John 3:21-2. 1 John 3:21-2. I said that answered prayer fits in here. Let's do that now. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. If you're confident, certainly that's a cousin of happiness. And whatsoever we ask, because we don't have a guilty conscience, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That is the second half of that verse. You have to not just obey God, but you have to do all the other things that please God. Humility, service, wisdom. There's a lot of things that the Ten Commandments don't outline. There are a lot of sins that are not listed in the Ten Commandments. Some people think, well, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. I haven't sinned. Well, there's lots of other ways to sin beyond those ten and have conscience problems or things that you even be keeping the Ten Commandments and keeping other laws but not doing the things that are pleasing to God. Might be harder to get answered prayers. So it's all part of a picture. John 16:23. Let's turn there. John 16:23. This is the fourth place that Christ talked about happiness. Actually, it's kind of an extension of the third one, to be absolutely accurate. And in that day, John 16:23, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you've asked me have nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive. And this ties the whole loop of the three verses, that your joy may be full. And that's all tied to conscience, keeping the commandments, doing the things that are pleasing in God's sight, praying with confidence, and you have answered prayers. That's an exciting scriptural formula if you can remember those three verses together. Very, very important. Number 10, work and labor produce joy. Work and labor produce joy. Ecclesiastes 5.
Have you ever seen, brethren, happiness in the light of what you're hearing as we go through what is really, in all honesty, nothing more than a smattering of the verses on the subject? You could spend several weeks, if you wanted to, really studying this subject. A good, hard 2 weeks, for sure. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 19. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth, and has given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God is answering him in the joy of his heart, in effect, now. A lot of people live in the past. They reach a certain point in their life, and they now say, well, I'm old enough that, you know, most of my life is back there, not out there. And what they do then is they automatically index themselves for a major problem, because God says you're not going to much remember the days of your life. The best you're going to be able to do is look back and remember smatterings of things if you're trying to draw happiness from better days gone by, from the good old days. Maybe it's the 50s, the 60s, whatever period of time when you thought you were happier. And human nature, interestingly enough, revises history. I've watched this happen. People suddenly look back at events that were this way. They rewrite history. Countries do it all the time so that history now looks better. And events didn't happen this way. They happened that way. And then the mind has a way of doing that with the past, but you've got the problem. You won't much remember the days of your life. And God in his mercy set it up that way, because there's a lot of misery to remember. And I'm kind of glad when I look back, I remember the best parts. But the biggest reason is God's answering you in the joy of your heart now. Now. You're supposed to enjoy life now. It's a wonderful concept when you stop and really realize how it works. And it's in the context of your labor. Psalm 128 and verse 2. Psalm 128 and verse 2. I'm racing, brethren, trying to get this done. Psalm 128 and verse 2. For you shall eat the labor of your hands. Happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. It's satisfying. What's that verse? A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Nothing like, and I've never tasted corn that I harvested. Well, maybe that's not true. I have a little garden, but I mean, I've never been a farmer who has gone out and harvested corn and eaten that corn. I'll bet in some way I probably can't explain, because this verse sort of indicates that corn is a little more satisfying to that farmer than to you and I who buy the corn that farmer raised. And that's sort of the true principle in life, that whatever your labor is, you're out working hard and you know you brought home the bread, so to speak, there's a great reward in that. Verse 11, mercy is always an associate of happiness. Psalm 31, mercy is always an associate of happiness. Psalm 31:7. You're going to find if you're not willing to be merciful, if I'm not willing to be merciful, it's going to be very hard to be happy. I will be glad, Psalm 31:7, and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble, David says to God. You have known my soul in adversities, and I'm going to be glad you're merciful. And I can say the same, and I'm sure you can too. Proverbs 14:21. Here's a fascinating verse, a direct equation. Proverbs 14:21. He that despises his neighbor sins. Whoever you are and whoever you despise, that's wrong. But he that has mercy on the poor or anybody else, but particularly it's talking here about those who are less fortunate, happy is he. Happy is he. You're going to just feel great about helping other people. And doesn't just mean having, say, well, to the poor, I forgive you. Now, having mercy on the poor might mean feeding them. That's a form of mercy. Like James said, you don't say, well, depart and be warm and filled. Hope it works out for you. Sometimes you have to help them.
and happy is such a person. Mercy is always an associate of happiness. Number 12, properly receiving correction yields happiness. Boy, I've been corrected in my life plenty, and probably you have too. Job 5, and God couldn't have something this important to not comment on how he views it. Job 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, now most people don't think this way. I sure didn't, and sometimes I have to remember to. Therefore, despise not you the chastening of the Almighty. For he makes sore, but he binds up. He wounds, and his hands make whole. God does both. So don't despise that chastening. Proverbs 3:11-12. Proverbs 3. A couple quick verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. I guess after being a father with sons, I know that when I've corrected my sons, I've done it hoping that they were going to learn from it. And it's hard. It's not easy for God to do it to us any more than for us to do it to children. But we have to do it sometimes. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved, now some people get corrected a lot, hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now a person who's being corrected for the first or second or third time, it isn't maybe the same problem, but if it happens a number of times, and God says, now if you say, no, I'm not going to take the correction, it's going to get angry, God says, you're going to be destroyed without remedy. That's a promise. So properly receiving correction yields happiness. Going back to Job 5. Point number 13, our words, and going back to the sermonette, our words affect our happiness and our joy. Proverbs 12:20. Our words affect our happiness and joy. I hope you're not getting writer's cramp, but I suspect you are. We're moving fast here. Proverbs 12:20, point 13. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. When you counsel peace in the matter, and you try to bring peace, joy comes from that. You try to bring something else, you try to counsel something else, you got big trouble. You won't have joy. To the counselors of peace is joy. Proverbs 15:23, over a page or two. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. Quite a verse. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. How good it is. You know, if you know how to answer, you can have a great deal of joy or maybe frustration. And we all have to work at it. Let your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Verse 14. God's word is a source of daily joy. Psalm 119. God's word is a source of daily joy. Psalm 119. I rejoice at your word as one that finds great spoil. I told you, I think, some of you maybe years ago, the story of my grandmother was hoeing in a garden down in Jacksonville, Florida. She was just probably 80 years old. She was just hoeing in this kind of this manor, sort of the nursing home, but it's a retirement place where everybody has their own apartment. And she hooks this ring, and she pulls it up, and it's this huge diamond ring. Now, I wasn't there, but I've heard the story, heard her tell the story, And it's easy to appreciate this verse because she, very honest, she took it in and said, look, I found this ring out in the garden. Probably, who knows how many years earlier, somebody else like her was hoeing in the garden and a ring fell off. She couldn't find it. And maybe that person died and nobody ever knew. But she turned it in and waited a long time. Nobody claimed it. And my grandmother got to keep that ring. And she wore it. And eventually when she died, she willed it to her two sons and they had to sell it to split it. I think what actually happened, no, that's not correct. They were going to sell it and split it, but I think my dad, my uncle took half of the value from my dad and he kept the ring, if I'm not mistaken. My wife might remember. It's been a long time. But anyway, it was worth $6,000. Imagine just hoeing along, hook a ring. Of course, remember, this is a family that when they go fishing, cast the line and hook the seagull flying over and pull. And you talk about an exciting moment. I was 8 years old and we pulled in that seagull. This thing had a wingspread like this and it was wild. And I've never been a seagull that was hooked, but I imagine I'd react about like that one did. And to try to get this man by the name of Dr. Hendershot was there trying to get this hook out, and I remembered he'd had a little too much to drink. To watch him try to get this hook out of this seagull was an incredible experience. So I guess in our family, we hook seagulls and rings. Anyway, Acts 2:41 and 46. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Is that the way you receive the word of God? When you receive the word of God, is it always gladly, or is it, ooh, that one hurts. I don't know about that one. Or whatever comes from the mind of God, do you say, wow, like it or not, I've got to accept that. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. On this period of time after it, when 3,000 had been baptized, because they gladly received God's word. Finally, point 15, and then some closing scriptures. Find happiness in others' happiness. Find happiness in the happiness of others. Romans 12. Now, God says that we're to look on whatsoever things are pure, they're just, they're lovely. There's any praise, any virtue, good report, you know they're true. Then you think on those things. Well, if you can look at other people and see happiness in other people's lives, there's a tremendous value to you. Look at Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. I mean, if you see somebody else rejoicing, now in the world, sometimes that happens, but usually they got the promotion I wanted. He married the girl I wanted to marry. Wow, he got this or that, and I wanted it. Well, you're supposed to rejoice with those that rejoice. You can share a little bit with them. And you know why it works? Because those same people will come back and rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. They'll remember. And I've often thought, on this trip out west, what if I was seeing that whole thing alone? I looked into Yosemite Valley and saw this magnificent valley. Several times we saw bears out in the wild, got pictures of them. I saw wild coyotes twice, bears twice. We saw all kinds of mule deer, elk, filmed them, stopped and took pictures off the road, and I can't even remember all the things. Jackrabbits and other stuff that you just don't see. Well, maybe that wasn't a jackrabbit, but I remember we saw a rabbit. And other kinds of squirrels, a ground squirrel, a Richardson ground squirrel. I never saw a Richardson ground squirrel. They burrow into the ground. They look just like a squirrel, a little more light gray. But you know, if I was just seeing all that myself, we went on a horseback ride, and we saw, this elk run by and saw this coyote trailing us on the side for a while. And, you know, if you couldn't share that, my daughter was on the horse behind me. I mean, we were bubbling all along for 2 hours. And just like that, the two-hour ride is up, even though these horses are walking about 0.1 miles per hour. I could have gotten off and walked much faster. But at least I told myself, hey, they're burning the calories and not me, and I'm enjoying the scenery. And you share it. You know, it's fun. But if you're all alone, you're just all alone. You can't share anything with anybody. In the Church of God, you can share your blessings. You can find people to rejoice with you, and they're going to do the same when you do it with them. It's a wonderful, wonderful feeling. You know, brethren, in conclusion, you are never allowed, in an overall sense in life, not to rejoice. Have you ever thought about that? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Now, let's look at the mind of God. This has got to be your attitude overall. If you find that it's something else for long periods of time, there's something wrong. There's something wrong, terribly wrong. And try to find out what it is. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It's the only other verse in the Bible besides where it says Jesus wept that I know of, where there's just two words and it's a verse. Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice forever. That's not really so strange when you consider that this life is pretty short, and we're going to enter eternal life, and from then on it's fullness of joy. Would God have us practice or rehearse anything else if it weren't literally going to be so? All you really have to do is rejoice till you're 70 or 80 or whatever, or Christ returns. Most of us won't get that far in life, age-wise, and then it's going to happen automatically because we enter into the joy of the Lord. Rejoice evermore. Philippians 4:4, this super positive book we were referring to earlier, where Paul wrote it from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, Paul's the one who said rejoice evermore. Now he's writing a different congregation, and he's saying rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I'm telling you again, now rejoice. That's got to be your approach in life. Brethren, we've all been through things that don't make us real excited. I mean, I've been through some things in my life, near term and further back. I mean, a few years ago when we all came through, and all the way back, 31 years in the church, where I wasn't very happy by things that might have happened here or there or this or that. But your overall attitude has got to be that you rejoice. You teach yourself to do it. Philippians 3 and verse 1, a final verse. A final verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. Sure wouldn't be hard to write about a subject like that. But notice this, but for you, it is safe.